God is good. And all the time. Hallelujah. Well, we are in our series in the book of Acts, if you would turn there. But I remember, we're going to be in Acts 13, but I remember when I was a child, my brother David, now there's two sets of twins in our family, but my brother David is another twin. He's 12 years older than me, Donald and David. They live out in the Promised Land in California. But my brother David, you know, you get those little helicopter seeds from the maple trees around here. And, you know, they embed in your soil. And what happens? It begins to grow, right? Well, my brother decided that he would grab one of those pretty well-formed trees. He found a pretty well-formed one. And he uprooted it and planted it in the corner of our yard in Oak Forest, Illinois, 159th and Central. And my dad tried to end the life of that maple tree. He ran over it with the mower. But you know something about seeds is even when you're sleeping, they're growing. And finally, you know, fall came and Dad stopped mowing the lawn. The tree kept growing. And today, if you were to see that tree, you could see it from Google Maps because it grew and grew and grew. This kind of thing is a picture of gospel progress and gospel power. Some plant, some water, but really good programs give the increase. Is that right? Really good marketing, really good planning gives the increase. Is that how it goes? Some plant, some water, but God gives the increase. God gives the growth. And so we're going to be talking today about the power of the message of the gospel in missions. And we're going to see the prototype, blueprint, New Testament missions, begun with the Apostle Paul, continuing through Living Hope Bible Church, continuing through your family. And as we look at this prototype, it answers a lot of questions for us, and it takes a lot of the burden off of us. You see, God is a great God, isn't he? The apostles did not preach some small God and bring some marketing program to these peoples that were so lost and dead in their sins. They had one thing to rely on, and that's all that we have to rely on, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Almighty God, God the Son, became a man. He humbled himself. He emptied himself, and he became like one of us, and he lived a perfect life, and he died a vicarious death, all for us. And did he stay dead, saints? Answer that question for me. He raised from the dead on the third day. There's no corruption that was seen in his body, and he ascended to the right hand of the Father. Now, this is the same message that the apostles preach to Jews who know the Bible, to pagans who don't know the Bible. And you would think the people who knew the Bible would respond in a positive way. But what we find is that sometimes the Bible hardens people. If you read the Bible and you dismiss it, you are actually hardening your heart. If when the Bible is preached, your mind is somewhere else and you think something else is more important, then you are hardening your heart. We see this in the text of Scripture today. And then we see the Gentiles rejoicing. And so when the gospel is properly preached, we find that there is both rioting and rejoicing. There is rejection and reception. So the key thought is the gospel is so powerful that it is unstoppable. We just have to preach it, and God will give his supernatural increase in the hearts of our hearers. Well, last week, the last time we talked, we were in Cyprus, and if there was a map right outside of Israel in the sea, in the Mediterranean Sea, there's an island called Cyprus. And Barnabas was very familiar with Cyprus, John Mark as well. They're both from Cyprus. And so if you think about missions, you think that they begin with the familiar. That's what they did. They began with the familiar. They later, from here, go to Perga, which is a dock in southern Turkey. You can go all the way up through the Taurus Mountains, which are very treacherous, into a city called Antioch of Caesarea or Antioch of Pisidia. I'll probably say these names wrong, but here's the thing. They started with the familiar. Paul was very familiar with the Taurus mountain range. Very treacherous, but it's not treacherous to the people who live there. They're the ones who climb the mountains. That's how Paul was. This was not treacherous to Paul. John Mark saw it and he went the other way. He said, I'm an island boy. I'm a Cyprus dude. I like Cyprus. I don't like these mountains, you know. But I want you to see the mindset of missions, that they go first to what is familiar, and then first they go to the synagogues. And we're going to see that. So this is just a little background, but I want you to see the pathway of the gospel. It's a promising pathway. Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos on Cyprus, on the Isle of Cyprus, and they came to Perga and Pamphylia. Now, listen. They did not have a great response in Cyprus. Some did respond, and it was wonderful. Remember, Sergius Paulus came to know the Lord. And Paul, really, from that moment on, was known as Paul because he had a connection with the Gentiles, just as God said he would. He had anointing that he was given, and he was able to connect. Even though he was one of the most prized rabbis in Israel, you would think that he would connect with the Jews. And of course, he always went to the synagogues first. As he says in Romans 1:16, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile, then to the Greek. And so he goes into this place, and they leave Cyprus. Now, Cyprus... it's said that in Jewish tradition that Paul was captured in Paphos before he left and that he was strapped to a whipping post and punished with 39 strokes of the whip. Now, that's not in the Bible, but that's in church history and tradition. And it's likely that it happened. Now, I don't like pain. I don't like headaches. You know, we have all kinds of excuses for not serving the Lord, right? This would be a perfect excuse to just kind of like, you know what, I need a vacation. I need a little bit of time to recover. I've been whipped 39 times. Did Paul stop here? No, he said, if the Lord could leave his glory and be crucified for me, I can be whipped for him and keep going. So there's a perseverance in the mindset of a Christian, any Christian. Don't think, well, Paul was an apostle, he's special. No, Paul was just a man. We're going to read a quote in a little while from Martin Luther, and people had started calling themselves Lutherans, and he said, stop calling Christians by that name. I am just a bag of maggots. And I believe Paul would have the same opinion of himself. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this corpse? I am the chief of sinners, Paul would say. So don't think that Paul is special. But listen, he had faith. Do you have faith? Faith moves mountains. And it doesn't have to be a lot of faith. The faith of a mustard seed can move mountains. You just simply have to believe that Jesus came to die for you personally, that he loves you, and that love is worth sharing with the whole world. Amen? So that's what they did. And they sailed from Paphos, which is the island of Cyprus, and they go west a little bit, still in Asia. They go straight up from the coast of Cyprus, straight north to Perga, which is a docking place. Now, they don't preach in Perga, in Pamphylia, which is the province that they're in. But they go into Galatia, which is north of Pamphylia. So when you read the letter to the Galatians, it's one of the earliest letters. And as they go into Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, those are the four churches of Galatia. Remember that, because when you read the letter to the Galatians, you're going to read a strong gospel-soaked message against legalism to the Galatians. Why? Because as Paul goes into Galatia, he suffers some of the worst persecution from the Jews. And later on, we're going to find out that in Iconium, he's going to be buried in a pile of stones and probably die. Paul later on talks about how he knows a man, and he's speaking of himself, who has gone to the third heaven and seen God face to face. I believe that that vision, he said, whether they're out of the body or in the body, he says, I don't know if I had a vision or if I died and went to heaven. And I kind of tend to think that he died and went to heaven. And he was in the very presence of God. And he said, there are many things that I cannot even mention to you. They're unlawful even to mention to you right now. Can you imagine all the things that we're going to find out, like Mrs. Fettgetter knows right now? And your parents, Lori, that they know right now? Listen, it's going to be a hard, hard road in Galatia. But they're going to go. It's a promising pathway. I mean, they had some good fruit in Cyprus. Sergius Paulus was converted, but you know, Paul was probably whipped, beaten. Do you get discouraged sometimes at how people respond to the gospel? Listen, the whole point of Luke sharing the book of Acts with us is so that we will not be discouraged. So that we will know that those have gone before us, if they keep their eyes on the prize of knowing Jesus, you're going to be okay. You're going to be able to suffer. It's okay to suffer in the Christian life. Amen? We're going to suffer. People are going to reject us. In fact, if you are preaching the gospel correctly, you're going to be hated. You're going to be persecuted. Woe to you, Jesus said, if all men speak well of you. So how vital it is to go down that promising pathway. That doesn't mean that we're not going to be persecuted. It means that in the midst of persecution, people are going to be converted. And there are people that in all of these different places that Paul went, even though he was whipped and beaten, and eventually he was put to death in Rome, and we say today, thank God that he went there. Thank the Lord that he didn't listen to his flesh. Thank the Lord that he walked in the Spirit. Because you know what? He was just as human as you and I are. Just a man. But it was a treacherous pathway. John left them and returned to Jerusalem. As I said, Paul had grown up in the highlands of the Taurus Mountains. But there was also probably a management change, because Barnabas, Uncle Barnabas, knew Cyprus very well. And John Mark knew Cyprus. He had visited there all the time. But listen, Paul knew the mountains. Paul knew the Taurus mountain range. And those mountains are incredibly treacherous. Incredibly treacherous. In fact, I want to show you, here is the map of Paul's first missionary journey. This is what we're on, okay? And basically on his first missionary journey, he hits Cyprus and Galatia. And he hits those four main cities, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Who's from Lystra and Derbe? Do you remember? Two letters in the Bible are from Paul to a young man who's a pastor, missionary, helper of the apostles. What's his name? Timothy. Timothy's from Lystra and Derbe. Hey, listen, Paul gets stoned in Iconium, and he goes on to Lystra and Derbe. Aren't you glad he kept going? Aren't you glad he kept going for Timothy's sake and for our sake? But listen, this is the Taurus mountain range. That's the right side, or over here, my right, your left, is Tarsus. But up on the top is Galatia. You got to get through those mountains. What are those mountains like? It's not a picnic in the park, is it? That's what it looks like. This is the Lucian Trail by the water. They started there. But then they went to what's now called St. Paul's Trail, and it is treacherous. And probably this is much more developed today than it was when Paul was there. So imagine the cliffs and the trails, and you make a wrong step, and there's a hundred foot drop. You could die. Paul knew this trail well. He knew all this area. He was from here. And so this was a familiar pathway to Paul. Paul says, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia. This is later in Acts 21. A citizen of no obscure city. So Tarsus was a major city in the Taurus mountain range. This is where Paul grew up. Praise the Lord for where you grew up. Have you ever thought about that? That where you grew up, whatever you went through, whatever the difficulties were, God is using that to help you reach other people for Jesus Christ. And he's chosen the bounds of our habitation, the Bible says, so that everyone on planet Earth is in God's heart. He loves them. And he's going to reach them through you. God has chosen you as a vessel of and an ambassador of reconciliation. So we see this pathway of the gospel. Now let's look at how Paul and Barnabas proclaimed the gospel. It says they went up from Perga, that dock city on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, and they came way up, probably 50 miles from the coast, into Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went to the synagogue and sat down. Now, this is where people read the Bible all the time. They didn't just read on the Sabbath day, they did. They read every day. It was important because the synagogue is not like the temple. The temple is a place of worship and sacrifice. The synagogue is like a school during the week. And so they constantly are teaching people how to read and how to write and how to understand the Bible. So you would think this would be the most fertile place to preach Christ, would be to preach it to people who study the Bible. And we can show them from the Bible, just like Jesus did in the book of Luke, when we read that he walked with those after the resurrection, and he began with Moses and showed from every part of the Old Testament how it related to him. Every part of the Word of God points to Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul and Barnabas were here to tell them, this good news that the Messiah had come, the promised Messiah, promised in Genesis, preached by the prophets, sung about by the psalmist. This one, this Messiah had arrived. Oh, what a great opportunity. It was a promising invitation. It says in verses 15 and 16, after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to Paul and Barnabas saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, he began to speak to them. Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. So he's addressing the men of Israel, which are Jews, and the people who fear God, which are converted Gentiles, proselytized Gentiles. They are Gentiles who are living in the manner of the Jews, reading the Word of God, dressing like the Jews, eating like the Jews. And, of course, we know that Paul was a respected rabbi. He was a graduate of the school of Gamaliel in Jerusalem. And so, of course, he would have been known for that, and perhaps his other reputation as a Christian evangelist had not yet preceded him. And so he stood up with an invitation, and he began to preach. Oh, if we could just be there. Oh, guess what? We get to be there. We get to hear the very words that were preached in this synagogue. And now he begins to talk about a promised people. He begins at the beginning, and they know the story. And by the way, Paul's message is very similar to the Apostle Peter, as far as the scripture he references. And the story, the plot line of the Bible that he gives is very similar to Stephen's. Now, isn't that beautiful that the Apostle Paul's sermon here, that he is actually gained from those he once persecuted? So again, don't be surprised if you're persecuted, and don't think that God can't convert even your harshest persecutor, because he can. He does it right here. And guess what? Paul preaches the messages of Peter and of Stephen. And he was right there at the stoning of Stephen and affirming of his death. So look at this message. He begins and kind of re-preaches Peter's and Stephen's message. And he begins with a promised people that are called out of Egypt. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out. I love that because God has to save people. We, before we are in Christ, we are in slavery. We have our own Egypt, don't we? You remember when you were enslaved in your trespasses and sins? Now sin still harasses you. It still beats you down, but you are not confined to it anymore. You know the way of escape. Amen? And so this is where he begins. And he tells how the people came out of Egypt, and it was also people who needed to come out of the wilderness. For about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. Now we chuckle at that, but I think God is putting up with us in some ways, don't you? There are some days we have those wilderness wanderings, but God is patient, isn't he? Wasn't God good to the people in the wilderness? Didn't he provide them for 40 years with food, with manna, the soles of their shoes did not wear out for 40 years? He calls them into Canaan. What is Canaan for the Christian today? That's the land of victory. We're to conquer all of the enemies of God. And that's what they did. After destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. Remember, they needed to destroy the nations that had gathered against them in southern Canaan. And what did God do in order to keep them fighting? Because they needed more than 24 hours. What did God do? Sun, stand still. And that's what life in Canaan is like. Amen. We can call on the name of the Lord and he can do things that are absolutely beyond what is in the realm of human capacity and human possibility. Now, are you a witness of that in your life, that God is the God of miracles, that God is the God who raises the dead, who gives the sight to the blind? He can make the sun stand still. He can conquer all of our enemies. And then speak about the kingdom. You know, this took about 450 years, and after that, he gave them judges, verse 20, until Samuel the prophet, the last judge. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, and that was for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. This is a people called onto the kingdom. And David is a wonderful launching pad for the gospel because David is a type of Jesus. David is a type of Messiah. David is the king after God's own heart, except that he's human and he falls short and he messes it all up, just like all the kings, just like all the prophets, just like all the priests. So they're longing. If you're a Jew and you're listening to this message, you're longing for the promise of the kingdom. And they were looking for it. And don't think that they weren't longing for it. They definitely were. They were longing for that king. They were longing for the kingdom. And God had been silent for so many years. As far as they were concerned, they didn't know about Jesus. They knew about John the Baptist. He's going to be mentioned here. But they really don't understand who the Messiah is. They're still in the longing. And that's where we need to bring people. We need to show them how empty and vain life is without Christ at the center. It's not hard to show. It's not hard to demonstrate. It's the actual experience of every person who is not in Christ, walking in the Spirit. So then he launches into the gospel, right from David. So here we go in verse 23. Of this man, David's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Now, this is what they studied about. This is what they did every day in the synagogue. They were longing for that Savior. They knew Genesis 3:15, that there would come a seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. Where is this mighty warrior? Where is this King of Kings? Ah, he's been born. I want to announce to you. Yes, I know you know me as a student of Gamaliel. I want you to understand, and I'm a witness to it, and he'll explain. I'm sure he explained this many times. It's not necessarily recorded here, that he had seen Jesus on the Damascus Road. He had seen the Messiah, the risen Messiah. They needed to have the gospel explained to them. So here is the Savior. And this is the primary principle of interpretation in the Old and New Testament is the Jesus hermeneutic. We need to point to Jesus. And often we can get wonderful principles of morality out of the Bible, but listen, unless it's empowered by the presence of Jesus through the Holy Spirit, and unless you see the connection to Christ, it's really nothing. It's vain. And the Bible becomes nothing but dry bones. Well, we see this promised Savior and then this promise to salvation. Verse 24, before his coming, now he's talking about John the Baptist. John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. So now he's not just talking about some theoretical Savior. He's talking about a time and a place and a person who introduces the Savior. Because they would have all known this from Isaiah and Malachi, clearly say that there is a forerunner to the Messiah. And so, of course, he says, I want to tell you about the forerunner. Now they're really getting their interest going. Who is he going to say? Well, let's see. John proclaimed a baptism of repentance. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. That is, I am not the Messiah. No, but behold, after me is one coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. He's here. He's arrived. He's come. And now he's going to get into how all of this is fulfilled. He's going to take them to Scripture. Now, I understand that as we share the gospel, we share our own stories and we share how God saved us, but that is not how God saves people. It's wonderful that God saved you. We should tell our story. Paul told his story everywhere he went. But we have to point people to the ever settled in heaven Word of God, the pure Word of God, the powerful Word of God that divides between the soul and the spirit, between the bones and the marrow. And so the thoughts and the intentions of the heart have to be weighed through the Word of God. Do you believe in the power of the Word of God? Do you believe in the sufficiency of the Word of God? Or do you need to do tricks for people to say the words that you want them to say? So you can say, oh, now you're a Christian. Welcome to the family of God. You may be sealing their damnation by saying that. If you do the converting, you are sealing them for hell in some false assurance. But if God does the saving, you don't have to force them to say any words. Because God changes the heart. And out of the heart, the mouth confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. So they depended on the Word of God, and that's where Paul goes. For those who live in Jerusalem, verse 27, and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. So he's telling them about history before he gets into the Word of God. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. So he's saying this. All the prophecies, and he's about to get into the prophecies, have been fulfilled in Jesus. And by crucifying him, they were fulfilling prophecy. And he's about to tell them how. He's about to show them how. And he says, by the way, he's been raised from the dead. And if you want to talk to them, there's like 500 witnesses over in Jerusalem. You talk to them. Eyewitness evidence. He wasn't saying, I think this happened. I guess this happened. You know, I don't know if it was. No, he's saying this is historical. So I want you to understand that the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus happened in history. He's saying that God came into our story, into history, and broke open the way of salvation through the prophecies. He fulfilled all of the prophecies. And specifically, they all understood what happened in Jerusalem, if it had gotten that far. It sounds like it did. But look at what he points to. He points first to Psalm 2. That was his text, Psalm 2. It says, we bring you, verse 32, good news and what God promised to the fathers, that he has fulfilled to us their children by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now, when we think of begotten, we think of birthed. But here in the Psalms, when the kings of Israel were called the begotten sons of God, it wasn't saying that they were birthed in some way, but in a metaphorical way, they were birthed because they were coronated. And on the day of their coronation, their birth as king, that's the first day that they become king, that's their coronation. And so the day that they're begotten is the day that they begin ruling, their coronation. And we understand this. We know Philippians chapter 2, that Christ was obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. What happened? He rose again, and he's been exalted and to above all names. And every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's saying Jesus is the ultimate promised king. And that when he rose from the dead, that began his coronation over what we would call today the New Testament church. That's his coronation. So when he's saying this, they would have understood that this is the eternal king that God had promised. And then he goes to Isaiah 55 in verse 34. As for the fact that Jesus was raised, that God raised Jesus from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Now this is Isaiah 55, hearkening back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, which says that David's seed will be eternally on the throne of Israel. And so how do you deal with that? How do you have an eternal seed, an eternal covenant, an immortal person on the throne? This points to the Messiah. And then he quotes a prophecy from Psalm 16. He says in verses 35 through 37 of Acts 13, therefore, he also says in another Psalm, Psalm 16, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. So like all the other kings, Jesus was laid in a tomb. But what's different with Jesus? This is Paul's point. What's different with Jesus? He was raised from the dead. Hallelujah! He's not like all the other kings. He's alive. He's ruling. He's reigning right now. His kingdom is now. That's what the apostle is preaching. that he didn't stay dead. His body didn't see corruption. So Paul, in his message, he establishes the history of Israel. He establishes the gospel of salvation, specifically who is the Savior. And now he's going to explain the way of salvation, the way of justification by grace through faith, not by our works. It's pure kindness from God, which was preached from the beginning. The gospel is not a message just for the New Testament. Oh, how sad and sorry we are when we read our Bibles that way. Listen, grace is at the beginning from Moses. God reveals himself to Moses and he says, I'm a gracious God. And David says, what would it be if God counted all of our iniquity against us? Oh, praise the Lord. We don't have a salvation by works. We have a salvation by grace. And this is very important because Paul is in the land of Galatia, and the Judaism here is very works-oriented. They have lost their way in the Bible. Just like as Christianity progressed, pride entered in, position entered in, politics entered into the church. And what ended up happening, Luther says, by the 7th century, you have a works salvation, a complete false gospel being preached in many of the churches. Not all, praise the Lord. You had the Moravians, you had the Hussites, you had many people that were preaching Christ. You had Wycliffe, the Lollards. Okay, you probably don't know any of those names, but listen, there were people, there were groups, there was a remnant in Babylon, as it were, that preached the truth until the Reformation came and everything broke forth again, returning to the beginning, returning to what the apostles preached. So let's hear them preach justification by grace through faith. And here it is, so early after the resurrection. Not very long, 10 years, 13 years in that range. So verse 38, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed. The word for freed is the same word for justified. It's the exact same word. So he who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified or freed from by the law of Moses. He's preaching justification by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And you cannot be justified by trying to keep the law. Now, I want to speak first to myself. I want to preach to myself here this morning, and maybe you can listen in because I struggle with this. I know that the gospel is a gospel of love, and it's a gospel of grace. But I struggle with wanting my performance to be the basis of my joy. Do you ever struggle with that? I struggle with it. And it hurts my walk with God, and it hurts the heart of God. If you want your performance to be awesome, forget about yourself. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Forget about all the rules and the regulations. By replacing the law and putting it in the place of Jesus, you're actually entering into idol worship. You're replacing Christ with rules. Now listen, is God for the law? Did God write the law? Does the law reflect God? Yes. The law is good. Oh, how we love the law of God. But it cannot replace Christ. We must first have Christ. We must first look upon him and see that we are fully accepted and righteous, and we need to walk in that righteousness, fully understanding that at every moment we cannot be more perfect in the eyes of God because of what Jesus did, not based on our performance. And even when you sin, sin abounds. I mean, grace abounds where sin abounds, right? Grace superabounds, right? And so, if you're preaching the gospel correctly, people are going to scratch their heads, and they're going to go, Well, that's a gospel of what theologians call antinomianism. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And Paul's point and the apostles' point is always, God forbid, you have the Spirit of God in you. You're no longer dead in your sins. You're alive. So there's no possibility of antinomianism because a Christian cannot live comfortably in sin. Amen? It's miserable. Absolutely miserable. But you're not going to clean yourself up by looking in the mirror, right? That's what the law does. It shows us our sin. When we see the righteousness of God, we see our sin. And if you rub the mirror on your face, Charles Spurgeon said, it's not going to make you any cleaner. You cannot be saved and you cannot be sanctified by the law. The law will only make you more depressed. Oh, my warts and my imperfections are worse when I try to fix them with the law. What I need is Christ. And what Paul and Barnabas are preaching is Christ crucified and risen again. Hallelujah. Justified by what he has done and not justified by the law of Moses. By the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. We could also say, and won't be sanctified and won't be glorified. Romans 5:1, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You keep your eyes on him moment by moment, as we sang. That's the only way forward, moment by moment, beholding his love, kept in his love. Philippians 3:9, Paul confessed, I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on what? Faith. What is faith? It's inviting God into everything, into all of your thoughts, into all of your actions, all your words, at all moments of every time. This is how we walk in righteousness. Not through the law of Moses, but through a personal walk with God. And so, as he proclaims, he leaves them with a powerful warning from Habakkuk 1:5. And he says, beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your day, a work you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. Beware, you're going to perish, you scoffers. He didn't, tune up the organ and just as I am, he didn't manipulate them into the kingdom. He warned them with sincerity and honesty. And he said, if you deny, just as Habakkuk said, there's no hope for you. But this is, God's going to do something that if you could see what it was, you wouldn't believe it. There's a worldwide movement of worship for God that's going forth. And if you could see it, you just wouldn't believe it. You couldn't imagine what God can do. But if you scoff at it, oh, listen, you're scoffing at something that is unstoppable. And Paul believed that. He demonstrated that by all the suffering that he went through. He demonstrated that he believed. Now, look at the power of the gospel. What happens when they go to where God wants them to go and they preach what God wants them to preach, what happens? The power of the gospel breaks forth. Now, before you get too excited, realize that the gospel brings both negative and positive effects. So we usually think of the gospel going forth and creating revival. Amen? We love that. But often when the gospel goes forth, it creates rioting in the midst of revival. You have both rioting and revival at the same time. You see, the gospel draws people. And we find that they went out, verse 42, and the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath day. Isn't that a great response? They begged the apostles to hear more. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. Listen, you need the gospel to draw people. There's always going to be people that come to Christ because The Lord said in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And then he says later on, I will raise up every one of them on the last day. So there is a specific number that he's referring to here, because it is only those that God draws that come. So you are going to have a response. I remember when I was in Spain, and I struggled with this. I struggled with the immensity of the call to preach the gospel to, you know, 40 million Spaniards. And I thought, how can I even make a dent? And then I read this, and I said, you know what? It's not me that's calling the people. It's God. I'm just one of his tools. And I was able to rest in peace and preach with boldness. Well, what can you do? You can pray, you can fast, and you can evangelize. And those are secondary means of grace, but God definitely uses them. How will they hear without a preacher? Some come only by prayer and fasting. And so we need to understand that we need to be praying, we need to be fasting, we need to be evangelizing. I remember fasting and praying for my twin sister and many others that we prayed for, family members. And I remember my sister came to know the Lord. She's a pastor's wife today. My best friend, Manny Figueroa, his brother Omar came, and the first time we met him, you know, he was a gangbanger, and it was obvious. He was very clearly gangbanging, and God saved him. God hit him with a car, and we sent him a message that he listened to about God calling, leaving the 99 and going to that one. And he listened to that message over and over and over again until he was converted. And the next semester, he was in Bible college in their school of carpentry. And he's a carpenter for Jesus today. Hallelujah. Can God do that? Amen. So God can do that. The next Sabbath day, verse 44, it says that the whole city gathered to hear the word of God. Now, you might think, that's great. We got a crowd. Well, you don't know what's in the hearts of the crowd. Some of them in the crowd are excited. Some of them are looking to persecute the apostles. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. See that? And began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. The gospel is going to offend people. Verse 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, you may think, well, Paul is just setting aside the Jews forever. No. He actually begins to evangelize the Gentiles there in that city. And then in the next city, he goes to the Jews again, because it's the Jew first and then to the Greek. But here in this city, the Jews have rejected. So they reject and they go to the Gentiles. That's the pattern. And so what happens? When the Gentiles heard that they are the ones that get the gospel, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Wow. So now you see where Paul's boldness is coming from. Why did he get, you know, whipped 39 times? Possibly in Cyprus, and then keep going. Why does he travel through those treacherous mountains and go to a people that doesn't even seem to want God? Because he understands the sovereignty of God in the heart of man. And we need to understand that unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. The Lord has to do the work in the heart, and we have to have a radical dependence on understanding God, that he's going to do the work in the heart. God saves people. The gospel saves people. We don't have to make them understand. The Lord will make them understand. And what happened as a result? The word of the Lord, verse 49, was spreading throughout the whole region. So guess what? Paul and Barnabas were the initial evangelists. Their hearers were the next generation of the evangelists, and it began to happen just as it was in the life of Jesus, just like the woman at the well. When she heard of the gospel of Jesus, she went back and said, I've just talked to the Messiah. She told the whole city. And that's what happens when the gospel is preached rightly and we depend on the Lord and his power to convert the soul. Here's that quote from Luther as he magnifies the word of God. He says, what is Luther? The teaching is not mine, because people were being called Lutherans. He says, nor was I crucified for anyone. How did I, poor stinking bag of maggots that I am, come to the point where people call the children of Christ by my evil name? I simply taught, preached, wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy, the pope, the whole Catholic system, that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything. Hallelujah. But listen, the gospel brings persecution. When Paul and Barnabas preached, wonderful things happened. The Gentiles rejoiced. What did the Jews do? They incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of the district. You can drive human beings out of an area, but you cannot drive the Holy Spirit out of an area. Because they had preached the gospel, the Holy Spirit was active and present in the hearts of the hearers. And so what does it say? They shook off the dust from their feet. This is a custom. Just as Jesus taught the 70 when they went out, Paul and his missionary team shook off the dust of their feet. It was a way of saying that their judgment is upon them. It's not upon you. You've done what you were supposed to do. But listen, the gospel brings joy. They went to Iconium and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. I think that lasted a while, but I'll give you a preview of next week. Paul's getting stoned in Iconium, so it doesn't get any better for them. He's going to get buried under a pile of rocks. We're going to find out next week that the first thing that Paul does after he gets up, after being stoned, you know what he does? You think he leaves? No, he goes back into the city. What in the world? That looks like somebody who's been touched with the power of God. Can I say that the same Holy Spirit that went forth in Galatia in Paul's first missionary journey is living in you right now? And right now, the hostilities are not rising so much in our country as it was here in this land, but it's getting worse and worse, and it's going to get worse. It's going to get worse before Jesus comes again. Listen, are you ready to give the gospel? There's a great influx of a harvest that Jesus wants to bring. Amen? Jesus wants his heaven full. He says, go into the highways and into the hedges and compel them to come. We have the same Holy Spirit. Listen, I heard a man just got transplanted a pig heart, and it actually worked. You know, did you hear about that? It's crazy. But you can get a human heart. You can get a heart transplanted, and it costs you millions of dollars, and it helps your physical body work a lot better. But you got to take all kinds. With all the drugs and stuff, it's like a $1 million procedure. Can I just say that the gospel is absolutely free? Freely you have received, saints. Freely give. Preach the gospel with fervor, with power, with pathos, compassion. Preach the gospel with tears of joy and tears of love. Some of you have been praying for your loved ones. Listen, God's going to save. God is mighty to save. Don't you give up. Don't you stop praying. Don't you stop fasting. Don't you stop evangelizing. God will save in his time as many as are appointed unto eternal life. It's not up to you to save, but it is up to you to preach, to pray, to evangelize, and to wait in harvest, because we have a great Savior. Amen? Is he risen from the dead? Is he alive? Is he living in your heart right now? Praise the Lord Jesus Christ. He's worthy. Let's stand together. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would bring back the joy, the fullness of joy. Anywhere that we've lost joy, Lord, would you restore it? anywhere where we have taken our eyes off of you, turn our eyes back on Jesus. Would you work in us? And if there's someone here who doesn't know the grace of God, would you bring them to Christ even right now? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.